We're starting a new sermon series today, and we have finished the Shorter Catechism, and this is a series that we did back in 2013, Suggested Topics Sermon Series. It's not at all the same as 2013, because this is a series where I receive suggested topics from you, and the topics are different. A couple of them are the same, but mostly they're quite different. And I want to thank you for the suggestions that you sent, and many great suggestions. And I've divided the suggestions into six categories. And you know, this is not in concrete at all at this point, but we have a section first in theology, which we're beginning, and it has seven sermons. At this time, again, this might be adjusted if other things might come in. The second section will be defending what we believe, and there's seven in that one as well. And the next one will be Christianity and culture, have five in that one. And then Christian living, got 12 in that one. And I actually divided it because it was even bigger than that. I've also got Christian living in the home, and that one has eight. And then there's someone requested about doing the seven churches in Revelation. I'm not sure if I'm going to do that, but I think I might. So that will come last. So those are the topics that we're looking at. And again, if you have additional ones, you know, they can be stuck in here. This isn't all in stone at this point. A couple of overlaps we had where people asked for the same thing as well, but that always happens too. But today's topic is in this area, this first category of theology. And it is related to the Bible. Whenever you do theology, that's kind of where you start a lot of times, like the Westminster Confession. It begins with the scriptures. And when you're doing systematic theology, you have prolegomena is often the first one, fancy word for, you know, how we know the truth, how we know things that God has revealed. It talks about scriptures and things like that. So that's where we begin. And the question that we have is, who wrote the Bible? And how do they know what to write? That's a very important question, isn't it? And it's answered very directly in 2 Peter 1:21 with these words. You can turn to 2 Peter. I'll be reading it in a moment. But just first of all, 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you see how Peter answers the two questions. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men of God. Someone or something is holy when it is set apart to God. In the Old Testament, you had holy vessels, holy incense. It was to be used only in the service to God. Like, they weren't supposed to make incense and with the stuff that was used in the temple and then have it in their home, because it was holy incense. It belonged to, it was associated with the worship of God. You had holy days, a day that's set apart for God, rather than just an ordinary day. Every day, of course, is supposed to be for God, but holy days are days specifically set apart for seeking God and worshiping Him, and we lay aside our normal activities. Holy people are saints, they're called, and we see all the letters in the New Testament. Very often they're addressed to the saints, the holy ones, you could translate that word. So these men are holy, not just as all of God's people are holy, but they're holy as those that are set apart to speak for God. So they're especially holy prophets, men that are set apart to speak God's word to us. And we'll look at examples of such men as we move along in a few minutes. But the second question is, how did they know what to write? Well, Peter says it right there. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a very interesting word. It refers to something that is borne up and carried along. And it was used, for example, if you were to take a stick, I really like doing this with sticks, and you throw it into a river. I remember Athabasca Falls, you know, throwing these big old sticks in and watching them go. But anyway, the stick goes along, it's borne along, it's carried along down the stream, wherever the stream carries it. The stick doesn't say, oh, I'm going to go over here. The water pulls it this way and then it carries it that way. It's carried along. And so that's the idea here, is these men were writing scripture or giving prophecies with their mouth. Then they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their personalities were used and everything, their own knowledge and such things. Sometimes there were revealed things that they didn't know. But this is what it's talking about. And again, we'll look at that in more detail in just a few minutes. But first, before we look at these two things in more detail, you might say to me, well, how do you know that this is talking about Scripture? I mean, it's talking about prophets, but is Peter talking about the Bible when he says that holy men spoke as they were moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit? Well, we know that from the context. If you look at the verse just before, you can see that Peter is talking about Scripture. He says, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And then he talks about prophets in general. For prophecy, whether it's of Scripture or just spoken words, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, understand that Scripture, the words graphe in the original, it means writings. That's all it means. So that's why sometimes we talk about Holy Scripture, because that distinguishes it as Scripture, that God's writings, versus just any writings. Because Scripture, the word itself, could mean any writing. We usually use the word Scripture in English just to refer to the Holy Scriptures. But I want you now to listen as I read the whole chapter to you for our New Testament Scripture reading. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll go to that verse that gives us the answer to our question, verse 21. So listen now as I read God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right. I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. He means in my present body, you know, in the flesh. As long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. He's going to die, in other words, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Now, I'm going to tell you later about how they would have a reminder. I want you to think about it. See if you can think, how would they have a reminder of what Peter was saying to them after he was gone? He said, I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star shines in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we will, there we end the reading of God's word. Now we'll move on and look at the two questions in more detail, as I said that we would. So first, who wrote the Bible? Holy men of God. I told you that they're called holy because they're set apart from other people as those who would speak God's holy word. They're set apart as prophets to speak the word of God. Now here are some examples of God actually setting people apart. How did they know that they were supposed to be a prophet? God had a lot of different ways that he made that happen. Let's look first at Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. God appeared to Moses when he was on the backside of the desert at the burning bush. He was set apart from other men as a holy prophet by God to go and speak God's word to his people, to command Pharaoh to let them go and to call the people to go out to serve God in the wilderness. There Moses was, minding his own business, you know, tending his flocks just in the normal kind of routine of a day when God appeared to him in that burning bush. And in Exodus 3:10, he said, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, Moses insisted that God should find somebody else because he said, "I'm not very good with words. I'm not very good at speaking." And God told him that, "Who made your mouth?" You know, and he talked to him about it. And finally, the Lord said, "Okay, I'll let Aaron go, but you're still my prophet, and I'm going to give you my words, and then you give them to Aaron, and he can speak on." Well, Moses learned to speak pretty quickly, didn't he? He was okay with it before too long. But he was God's chosen prophet. And you see how he was called. He was set apart from other men to do this by God. And then very different account, you have Samuel. Do you remember the story of Samuel? And this is also in chapter 3. It's 1 Samuel chapter 3. He was in the house of Eli serving as an assistant to him because his mother had dedicated him to the service of God, and Eli was the high priest. And he was settling down for the night, and he heard someone calling, "Samuel, Samuel." And he went to Eli and said, "Here I am." Eli said, "I didn't call you." "Oh, okay." So he went back to bed. He heard it again. He went again. And he happened the third time. And then Eli realized that it was the Lord. And so he told him to go and say, "Speak, for your servant hears." And so he went and did that, and God spoke to him. And after that, Samuel knew that he was a prophet, and he was given, after that, many other prophecies where he spoke God's word to God's people. He became a famous prophet in the Old Testament. And then another one that is different, there's all kinds that we could give, but Daniel. This is in chapter 2. You remember Daniel? He'd been taken into exile as a captive under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was in a pagan palace, a pagan king, to serve as a eunuch there. Not something that he chose to do, but something that he was brought into in the exile. When he was being trained, the king had a dream and ordered his wise men to tell him what he had dreamed. And they said, "Well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you." And he said, "No, if you guys are for real, you tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know that you know what you're talking about." And they said, "Well, no one can do that." And of course, no one could. And so everyone was kind of exasperated. He was going to kill them. And that included the young men that were in training, like Daniel. And so Daniel and his friends began to pray. And then God came to Daniel and gave him the dream, revealed to him what King Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And Daniel went forward and told him. And then after that, Daniel was used by God to give all kinds of wonderful prophecies. We're going to look at that later on in another aspect of Daniel, what he did. And then moving on, we have Jesus' disciples. Now here it was different again. They had heard John the Baptist preaching and proclaiming that there was one coming after him that was mightier than he, that would baptize. John said, "I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And of course, he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. All of those things that he was saying. And so Peter, James, John, those guys, they were listening to John the Baptist and hearing him. And then Jesus came. And remember, John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I was telling you about. And then Jesus, that one, comes to these men and says, hey, come follow me. They're like, wow, this is the one that John was talking about. They drop their nets and they go and follow him just like that. And they were called by God, you see, but not in the way of like a vision from heaven or something like that, but this time in a one that looked like them, walking around that was like them, Son of God who come in the flesh, just saying, come and follow me. And they did. And it's very plain to them that the Lord had then appointed them to speak for him. And he told them so. And he sent them out and told them that he was sending them out to speak for him. So that was kind of, in a way, though it was more extraordinary, it was also more ordinary, wasn't it? It wasn't a dream in the night or voices or anything like that. It was just Jesus coming and telling them. And Paul, he's yet again another situation, because Paul was called to, when he was going on the Damascus road to persecute God's people, he was totally opposed to Christ, and Jesus apprehended him on the road from heaven, and a voice came from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, that was Paul's name as well. He had two names. He said, why are you persecuting me? And then he told him that he was going to send him to the nations, to the Gentiles especially, that he was going to be his special minister to go to the Gentiles. He was told right from the start that he would preach the gospel to them right at the time of his conversion. He said, I'll show you all the things that you're going to have to suffer for me. So he knew, Paul knew, that he was called by the Son of God. So these were holy men, men that were set apart from other people to speak God's word. God confirmed his prophets in many different ways. He gave them what we could call immediate signs. What I mean by that is they would do something that was seen right then and there. Not far into the future, right then and there. Moses had a staff. You remember that he was instructed to throw it down, and then it became a serpent. And he said, grab it by the tail, and Moses was afraid of it, but he reached over and he grabbed it, and then it became a staff again. And God said, this will be a sign that I have sent you. When the people say, who sent you? And this will be a sign to them. And after that, then Moses had immediate prophecies that were fulfilled immediately. Like he said, the Nile River is going to become blood. And he said, there'll be darkness over the land. He said that, the frogs would come. He said that only the firstborn in Egypt would, all the firstborn animals and humans would, the firstborn sons would die in Egypt on a particular night, but not Israel if they put blood over their doorposts. All of these things, Moses was obviously a prophet, and as he spoke all of these things, and everything he said happened just as he said it would happen. It'll be gone tomorrow, it'll be here this day, everything happened. It was clear to everyone. They didn't go, I wonder if Moses was sent by God or not. There was no question about it. There was no doubt about it because of these signs that were given to him. And then later on, when they were in the wilderness, he said, bread's going to come down from heaven. And then it did. The manna came down. He said it'd be something you've never seen before. It was. And then he also said, and on the sixth day, you're going to get twice as much. And they did. And he said, on the seventh day, there won't be any. And that's exactly what happened. Nobody thought, I don't know whether Moses is really connected with God or not. It was perfectly clear to everyone. No one could legitimately question it. Then you have someone like Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that a nation that was kind of rising in power at the time, the nation of Assyria, that people were kind of looking to maybe to help them out in fighting battles or things like that. And the king of Judah was looking to Assyria. And Isaiah said that he shouldn't do that. He did it anyway. He was a wicked king, King Ahab. But Isaiah said, this is what's going to happen with Assyria, because you're trusting in Assyria. Assyria is actually going to bring great trouble upon your people, upon our people. He indicated that all of Israel was going to be wiped out by Assyria, taken into captivity, and that all the cities of Judah would be destroyed by Assyria except one. He said the Assyria would come right up, like a river rising up in a flood, right up to the neck, the head being Jerusalem, would still stand, that it would not fall to Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. And when that happened, did people say, well, I wonder if Isaiah knew that, how did he know that? You know, he said, this is what God says. And it was clear to everyone. That's why they believed, they should have believed the prophets. Many times they still didn't believe, but they knew that he was speaking for God. They could not deny that. What happened with Assyria was that Assyria came and camped outside of Jerusalem. There were loads and loads of troops out there that were ready to invade Jerusalem. And then in the morning, they woke up. Some of them woke up. And there were 185,000 that died in the night. Just like that, the angel of the Lord struck them. And the others went packing home. Because God did what he said he was going to do when it looked impossible. It didn't look like there was any way that you could stop Assyria. They were mowing down everyone, and they were invincible, but not to God. So they trusted Isaiah. Then you have Elijah. He told wicked King Ahab and the people of Israel that there would be no rain till he said so. And for 3 years, it didn't rain. Then Elijah said it would rain. And it did rain. And Elijah did other things. He had 50 men that were sent, a captain with 50 men to arrest him. And he called fire down from heaven, and they were all burned up. 50 more men were sent. He did the same thing. The third group would have happened, but the captain was smart enough to say, like, we were sent here, don't... And Elijah said, okay, and he didn't call fire down. He did some other things with them. I won't go into the details. But he also called fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. You might remember that story with the prophets of Baal who couldn't get fire to come down. These things showed that these men were sent by God so that when they spoke, people knew that they spoke for God. The apostles of Jesus also did lots of signs to show that they were sent by Jesus. They healed people. Remember the lame man outside the temple? Everybody knew him. He was a fixture there. You know, this is a guy like you know around town. You know, you go up to Jerusalem to the temple and, no, there's Charlie. You know, I don't know what his name was. There he is, always there begging and everything. He'd been crippled all these years. People had seen him there for year after year. And now the guy's walking around. He's leaping around because they healed him. Who did this? God was showing that these were his people who spoke for him. As it says in Hebrews 2:4 that we looked at not too long ago, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he gave them these as signs to show that they spoke for God. God also gave his prophets long-range prophecies. Moses said that in the future, like in Deuteronomy 32, for example, the Song of Moses indicates all of this, that Israel would gain the land that had been promised to them. That was still in the future when he said it. It was not until Joshua came, right? But he said that they would gain the land, and then many years later that they would rebel so that the Lord would drive them out of the land. Now, it was centuries later. And then that God would restore them again. And that occurred over a period of about 7 centuries. So then you see people that came later and someone said, well, how do you know that Moses spoke for God? Well, it's because the things that he said would happen in the future are exactly what happened. And you see the people that were right then and there, they would see Moses doing the plagues and stuff. But other people would say, well, maybe they just said that. But when you come along later, then here are these prophecies that speak into the future, where they're telling things that are going to happen far down the road. Daniel is a wonderful example of that. he prophesied of four major world powers that would arise in the world after which Christ's kingdom would come. He even gave the time frame when Christ would come with his prophecy about the 77s, 490 years. And everybody was looking for Christ to come at the time that he did. The world empire at the time when Daniel gave this prophecy was Babylon. And Babylon looked like it was going to be around for a long time. But Daniel said it would fall to Persia. And Persia would arise. And then that Greece would come and dominate as the world power. And he gave symbols and signs that pointed to things that were characteristic of these particular nations that would rise, empires that would rise. And then after that, he spoke of Rome and said, then, after the fourth great world power, then the kingdom of God would come. A little stone would be cut out of the mountain, and it would grow, and it would never end. And it would be a kingdom that would never end. And, unbelievers tried to say, these prophecies were so strong that unbelievers tried to say, well, that stuff must have been stuck in there later. And they brought forth theories and arguments about that. But, in many ways, they've been silenced by certain things because, for example, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had to say, okay, well, these documents are actually older than what we want them to be for that those theories to work. How did they know? Well, because God revealed his word to them. All the prophets spoke of how when Jesus came as well, then all people from all nations would come to God. And I've tried to emphasize that to you over and over again because we need to tell people that. That is one of the most powerful prophecies. It's all through the Bible that the nations who had no interest in God, when the prophecies were made, there was only Israel that God said he would preserve. The only reason they were around as God's people is because he kept preserving them. He kept chastening them. He kept sending prophets to call them back. They were no different than the other nations. But God said he would preserve them, and he did. And all of those years, the prophets kept saying, time's going to come when the nations are going to come. That time will be when Messiah comes. They kept pointing to that. All the way back to Abraham, this was told. And over the centuries, they kept saying the same thing, even in times like when they were going into exile. Like they looked like they were going to be destroyed. Jerusalem was flattened and the temple was destroyed. They're in exile in foreign nations. And the prophets are going, Israel's going to rise again, and then Messiah is going to come, and then the nations are going to flood in from all over the world. How in the world did they know that? It confirms, you see, long-range prophecies that they were speaking the word of God, and it's irrefutable. No unbeliever can go back and say, well, they wrote that afterward. No, they didn't. The Jewish scriptures have been around from far long before Jesus Christ came. And these things were spoken clearly by the prophets. There's no way that they could have anticipated such things apart from it being the word of God. So truly, in all these ways, we can see that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of God. That as Jesus himself said, even about himself, that my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. Prophets of the Lord were held to very high standards. What they said had to agree with what had been said before. It had to be conform with godliness and stuff, not leading people away from God to worship other gods or anything like that. That was one thing. In Deuteronomy, the penalty for claiming to be a prophet and then leading people to other gods and things was death. Okay, let us go worship other gods. A prophet that said that was not a true prophet. Likewise, when a prophet made a prophecy, God said that it must always come true. And that if it didn't, that one was a false prophet. There was none of this business that you see sometimes people will talk about, some prophet that is 97% accurate or something like that. They had to be 100% accurate absolutely always. In Deuteronomy 18, what we read, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Sometimes you have people in our day who claim that they are prophets, and then they'll say, oh, but you have to be patient with me because I make a lot of mistakes. Like, you're a prophet of the Lord and you make mistakes? Like, that's not acceptable. You're not a prophet of the Lord if you make mistakes. Like, they have to be 100% accurate. So anyone that claims to be a prophet, like, that person should be excommunicated from the church if they claiming to be a prophet and standing on that claim when they make mistakes. They're a false prophet. We don't have prophets like that today because Jesus is God's final word to us. And after his apostles and prophets spoke, then the prophecy was, the word of God was complete. So we're not still receiving scripture today. We have. The full revelation of God's redemption is given to us. Now let's look at the second question more carefully. How did men who wrote the Bible know what to write? Of course, the answer that we have, the short answer from 2 Peter, is that they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I already explained that the word moved with a stick illustration, it's something carried along wherever the Spirit would lead them so that what they wrote came out the way it was supposed to. Peter is emphasizing this because he wants readers, his readers, to know that what he was writing was from God. Let's look again at 2 Peter 1. Now, after writing that we need to be sure that we go on with Jesus in 1 Peter 1, 5 through 11, Peter expresses in verse 12 how he's been persistent about reminding them of these things, to go on with Jesus. He's been telling them that you've got to go on with Jesus. You've got to go on growing. You've got to don't harden your heart, to use the language of Hebrews. And he explains that Jesus told him beforehand that he was going to be martyred. You remember when he said of John, well, what's going to happen to him? That was when that was done. So he's writing this letter so that they will keep on being reminded after he's gone. That's the reminder. He says, I'm making provision for you. How? By writing this letter that he was writing to them so that they would have that letter. And every time they read the letter, they're reminded, go on with Jesus. Go on with Jesus. Go on with Jesus. In verse 16, he attests that he and the other apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, they didn't just make stuff up. They didn't just make up stories about God and about Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says. You know, John talks about that too. He says, we saw him. We heard him. We even touched him. We were with him, you see. And so the things that we saw and heard from him, we now declare to you, John says, so that you can have fellowship with us. We aren't just making up religious stories of some kind about Jesus. This is stuff that really happened. What's more, Jesus told his disciples that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, because they didn't really understand what he was talking about most of the time when he was here. And that he would guide them into truth and they would remember what he said and perfectly remember it and be able to bring it to us as his people. Peter goes on to explain in verse 20 that the Lord's prophets don't ever even interpret their own visions. In verse 20, he says, no prophecy of Scripture is any of any private interpretation. So in other words, God gives the prophet understanding so that he not only gives them the vision, but he also gives them the understanding of what they saw so that they can explain it the way God wants. Likewise, when they interpret an event like Jesus dying and rising again, it's not just their own interpretation. They don't say, well, I saw Jesus die and I saw him rise again, and this is what I think it means. No, they say, this is what God says that this means. They give God's interpretation. Sometimes they don't know if God doesn't reveal it to them. So, for example, when Peter saw how Jesus died and rose again, he did not report it and then tell us what he thought it meant. The Lord revealed it to him. The prophets sometimes even spoke about things that they didn't understand. They gave the prophecy, and then they looked at it, and they tried to figure out, what is this even talking about? What does this mean? How does this fit together? And Peter tells us that in his first letter. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation that we're writing to you about, the prophets, talking about the Old Testament ones particularly, have inquired and searched diligently, searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So in the Old Testament, they're looking at Christ coming and everything, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So when they, something like Psalm 22 that we sang earlier today, they're looking at that and saying, what is that talking about? How is that going to happen? How is that going to come about? When is that going to happen? And they didn't know. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So they knew that some of the stuff they were writing was not for their generation, that they didn't know what it was talking about, but that it was going to be for other people laid up for them in the future. It was for their generation in a certain extent. They could get something out of it, but they didn't really... Couldn't put it all together. You can't always understand things until after the fact. That's why I think we have to be careful about prophecy in the future, about end times and all those kind of things. People like to get all detailed. Oh, look, this is the Apache helicopter, you know, or whatever. You can't do that. You can't do that with God's word. You wait until it's often not clear until afterward, and then it's crystal clear. Like Psalm 22, that, you know, it's so clear what it's about. No one reads that and goes, oh, I wonder what that's about. Or Isaiah 53. You know, I know Jewish guys that were converted by handing them Isaiah 53, and they read it and said, I don't want to see the New Testament. They said, no, that's Isaiah. Oh. You know, guys that weren't obviously very dedicated Jews, or they would have known it was Isaiah, but they came to faith that way. So going back to... 2 Peter again, Peter also says that prophecy never comes by the will of man. That means that the holy prophets, it was never their way, it was never God's way with them to write what they wanted to say. You know, like a prophet says, oh, you know, he's got an agenda and he wants to bring in some movement or do something. Then he's thinking like, what can I say? Okay, I'll say this and I'll do that. No, they didn't do it. It wasn't by their... things that they wanted to say. It was what God gave them. Remember what I said? The Holy Spirit carried them along, Peter says, like the stick in the water, not where the stick wants to go, but where the Spirit wanted them to go. Remember Jonah? He did not want to warn Nineveh that God was going to judge them in 40 days. Do you remember why? Because he said they might believe it, and then they might repent, and God won't judge them. Why did he have such a terrible attitude toward these people? Because these are the people that had destroyed his people and his family, people in his nation. They had taken some of the leaders and cut their heads off and skinned them and done all kinds of... He wanted those people to fall under God's judgment. God said, no, Jonah, I want you to go and warn them that I'm going to judge them. It wasn't according to his will. Jonah, he tried to go the other way, and God forced him. Remember, he delivered him there by fish and spit him out on the land. And he had to go and do what God told him to do. And so Jonah's experience shows us that prophets didn't just say whatever they wanted to say. They had to speak what God told them. They knew that they were not speaking their own words, but God's word. Sometimes they gave prophecies that made them cry about God's judgment that was going to fall and that sort of thing. Interestingly, God made his truth known to his prophets in all sorts of different ways. We're told that Moses spoke with God face to face, whatever that means. I mean, God doesn't have a face like we do, but it was some kind of way. Maybe it was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus or something. We don't know exactly how that was. But Moses would go away and meet with God on the mountain. And he would be gone. He was gone for 40 days, you know, at one time when they did the golden calf. When God gave him the plans for the tabernacle, he apparently showed him a model, a pattern of it, so that Moses knew how to tell him, no, that goes over there. No, it's like this. God showed me that that's supposed to go over there. He was able to direct them. And God's way of making his truth known to Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, was quite different. Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh, and he called them to be with him, like we said, for several years. They saw his life. They heard his public teaching. They received private instruction from him day after day. They saw his miracles. They heard him refute error that was brought. They saw his baptism. They saw his crucifixion. They saw his death. They saw his burial. They saw his resurrection. They saw his ascension. And when they were with him, they didn't understand much of it at all. But Jesus told them that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would come. And I mentioned this before, and they would understand. And that's exactly what happened. They would remember and understand and be able to declare what Jesus did and what it meant to God's people. It's exactly what happened. And then you have Paul. I mentioned he was converted when he was persecuting. But how did he receive the truth? He didn't walk around with Jesus when he was on the earth and see all of those things. Paul hated Jesus before his conversion. It was after Jesus was already in heaven. Paul tells us that he went up into heaven. And he was, for 3 years that the Lord taught him, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And he gives us the Lord's Supper. He wasn't there with the other disciples in the other room, nor did he get it from them. He said, I received it from the Lord. So Paul had communication with Jesus in a way that was unique. He says, I was born out of time. So you see, God doesn't just have one way of making himself known, to let him know what they're to say. And then you have someone like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given all kinds of visions, and he was given an understanding of those visions. And there is Luke. Here's another contrast, altogether different. What did Luke do? Luke went around and researched. He went around and talked to people and said, did you see Jesus? What did he do? And he watched Paul and he saw different things going on. He interviewed people when he wrote his gospel. And then he brought it forth. He had historical details and different things that went on. And he wrote one of the gospels. How did that work? Well, God so worked when Luke was writing that he knew, he said, that he had perfect understanding of these things. And he was able to write God's word, give an account from God of what happened, but through doing research, altogether a different way. And it's interesting that there was an archaeologist named Albright who wanted to check out Luke a little bit, and he went and did a bunch of research and digs and things like that to see how accurate Luke was, because a lot of people said, oh, it's all kinds of mistakes and things. He kept finding that Luke was dead on about historical details, even the ones that they thought he wasn't right about. And he concluded, he was not a believer, but he concluded that Luke was the most accurate historian that had ever been. Because he could, you know, if he did find any errors, he was wrong about the error. But he couldn't hardly find anything, even from his research that he did. Even things like where Luke had said there was a certain kind of governor, and they said, oh no, that place was governed by a different kind of governor. And they had imperial and senate, and then the imperial and senatorial leaders. Don't want to go into all the details. But different kind of governor than what Luke said was in that place. And then when he did his research, he found out that for 2 years, there was this other kind of governor, just only for 2 years, and that was the time when Luke was writing about. It was just over and over again, stuff that, oh, look, he got the wrong kind. That was senatorial and not imperial or whatever. And he showed again and again, he found again and again the accuracy. So you see that God did not limit himself to just one way of carrying holy men along by the Holy Spirit and guiding them so that what came out when they wrote was the Word of God. The result of all of this is that whatever ended up coming out of their mouth or out of their pen in the Holy Scriptures is the Word of God. It was not their invention, their ideas, their interpretations, or what they wanted to say. It was God's Word. And for this reason, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and literally the word inspiration is God-breathed. It's a compound word. It means God-breathed. So it's like God speaking. You know, when you speak, the air comes out. It's like God, the air coming out from God in the Scriptures. This is His very word to us and is profitable or useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that it's God-breathed means that it comes from God. It is His way of speaking to us. How? Through Scripture. And from it, we learn doctrine, what to believe. We learn, we are reproved. Our sin is exposed. It speaks of a conviction of sin that comes. He shows us what's wrong with us. We are corrected. We're shown how to fix what is wrong. The Bible sometimes speaks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, instead of stealing, don't let him just stop stealing, but let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him who has need. So it shows what's wrong, stealing, and then what corrects that to go and work and give to others, provide for yourself and give to others. And instruction or training in righteousness, how to think and live the way that God wants us to live by the grace of Jesus Christ. It shows us how to connect with Christ and the Spirit and how to walk with Him, how He would have us to habituate ourselves in the ways of God. Because Scripture is God-breathed, it is also everything that we need. God didn't leave anything out. God did not leave things out that we need to know to be saved or to live for Him. The Bible gives us all that we need. We don't need to add to it, and we don't need to take away from, and we shouldn't take away from it. God wants us to think hard about the Word and what it says. It's not like everything that we need means that there's no effort on our part. We take the Word, we meditate on it, we think about it, we look at how it applies. There are teachers and ministers are needed to expound the Scriptures to us. God has appointed all of that, but we don't ever add or take away to the Word itself and say, oh, well, this thing in the Word, this is not a good commandment here. Let's scratch this one out. And this over here, I don't think that really happened. Let's scratch that out. No, all of it is from God. And the teachers are to take that Word and expound that Word as the Word of God. It's the foundation of all of our faith, everything that we are to believe, and our practice, how we're to live. So God wants us, again, to think about it, to work hard at knowing how to apply it, what it means. And if we do that, we will not go astray if we continue in His Word. We need to be sure that we receive the Bible then as the Word of God and not as the Word of man. If we look at it as the words of men, it doesn't have any real authority in our lives. Because then you can take and pick whatever you want. And people have done that. Some modern people have said, oh, this is just people's reflections about God and about Jesus and this kind of thing. And so then they just take stuff and scratch out whatever they don't like and can add new things, ignore it, whatever. It's not from God. You can ignore it. You say, oh, I don't think it's really important, whatever. It's just mere human authority. Paul commended the Thessalonians because they knew that it was God's Word. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. It doesn't work in us if we don't recognize it as the Word of God. It doesn't work effectively in us unless we receive it as the Word of God. Then it has authority to transform our lives, to give us faith and confidence in who God is, what He has done, what He's going to do. We can believe all the Word. Since it is the Word that of God, it means that it is pure and it is without error. What it commends is what ought to be commended, even if we don't think it's commendable. Every generation has perversions, that things that are in God's Word that they think, well, that shouldn't be like that. Yes, it should. The Word corrects us. We don't correct the Word. And what He denounces is what ought to be denounced. If the world says, oh, you shouldn't denounce that. Yes, you should. It pertains to social errors, like men dressing up like women or people having sex when they're not married, or that as a nation that we ought to worship God, the true God, and we ought to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It also pertains to our personal lives, that we must not harden our hearts when it tells us to honor our father and mother, or to keep our eyes from lust and our hearts from covetousness. These are all things that come from God and are to be received as the Word of God. But how do we ourselves know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, that could take up a whole sermon, but I'll tell you briefly. I've already, of course, touched on it. The bottom line is we need to be honest and open before God. All the evidence is there. It is only because we harden our hearts that we doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. Let me explain. And I kind of went over this morning briefly. But first, if we will be open and not suppress the truth, we have an innate sense within us of deity. We know that God is, and that He is holy, and that we are sinful before we even ever see a Bible. God has given us this sense of things, but because we are sinful, we all suppress it unless He renews our hearts and begins to effectually call us by His Spirit. We ought not to suppress it, but that's what we do. It's wrong for us to suppress that innate sense that we have of those things, that God is, that He is holy, and that we are sinful. Romans 1, 18 to 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The truth is there, and they have to suppress it because it is known to them, and they don't want to believe the truth, so they have to suppress it, to push it away. Because what may be known of God, listen to what it says, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, or that could be translated divine nature, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they knew God. They all knew God. They cannot get away from that. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became vain and futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And about knowing sin, we see His wrath against sin in the world, and also we have a conscience that we suppress again. Romans 2, 14 through 16 says that, "For when the Gentiles that deny God, who do not have the law," they don't have the scriptures, "by nature do the things in the law." They do things right and wrong. They know right and wrong. "These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them," saying, "That's right, that's wrong, you shouldn't have done that, should do this," that kind of thing. People say, "Oh, no, I don't believe in any moral absolutes." And they say, "You shouldn't do that. You should never do that." Well, why? Who said, you know, they have this sense, you see. Either their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So if we'll stop suppressing what we all already know about God and about our sin, and we earnestly seek Him, crying out to Him then for mercy as sinners, because we see God is holy, and we're sinners. We cry out to Him for mercy. He will make Himself known to us. He promises, if we seek, we will find. And how will we know that His Word is His Word when He exposes us to His Word? Our larger catechism gives us a good answer to this. Question 4, how does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Now, this is not the shorter, but the larger catechism. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, okay, that they were written over a long period of time and all the parts fit together, and the scope of the whole, the focus of all the Word, which is to give glory to God. You don't have stuff that's kind of pulling this way and that way. It's all directed toward glorifying God. By their light and power to convince and convert sinners. You can see somebody that's totally transformed, a drunkard that's no longer a drunkard. I remember a man we had that was a drunkard all his life. Or I guess not quite all his life, probably not when he was a baby. But anyway, he was a drunkard. And when he was converted, he said, "God took away my thirst." You know, he was a new man. Now, that doesn't always happen in conversion. Sometimes someone that was a drunkard still will struggle long and hard before God takes away their thirst. But for him, the power was in the Word of God to convince and convert and deliver him. It changes a person. It completely changes. The Apostle Paul completely changed to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. God's Word works in us. When we come to the Word, and you know, you're struggling and you're wrestling, you're saying, oh Lord, everything's falling apart. And you read and you look and you pray, and God brings refreshment to us. He says, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So it's through the working of God's Spirit that it becomes crystal clear to us that the Bible is the Word of God. Why do we have to have the Spirit work? Because of our natural corruption. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. God's Spirit has to work so that we can see what's true, but because it is true and because there's an innate sense that we know truth, then when we see the truth, we know it's the truth. You know, when you see something that is true, you know that it rings true, and you know that it's true. It's only when you're suppressing, then you're foggy and you don't know. But when you come before the Lord by His Spirit, then you receive the truth. The evidence is all there, but we're too corrupt to see it until God's Spirit works in us. His Spirit ordinarily works by first drawing us to seek the true God. In other words, we see that there is a God, that He's holy, that we're sinful, and we start to seek Him. And then by leading us to His Word, and often He brings us to the Word to bring about the hunger and thirst as well, to create that hunger and thirst initially. Sometimes He does it without that. We have a man in our church that was converted recently that he cried out to God for mercy, didn't know where how it was going to come. And then God brought him to the truth, to the Word of God. So again, His Spirit ordinarily works by first drawing us to seek the true God, then by leading us to His Word. And then as we look into the Word, we become convinced that this is God speaking. This is the Word of God. You remember the woman at the well? Come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Like he right into who I am, the truth was there, undeniable. Only here do we find the truth that in the Scriptures, only in the Scriptures do we find the truth that we are not only sinners, but such sinners that we are entirely incapable of saving ourselves or being saved by anyone but God. And that rings true with what we all know by nature. The innate knowledge that we have as human beings, God is holy, and we're sinners. The Bible is the only book that actually addresses that in a satisfactory way. No other religion teaches us that we're all condemned and must look to the Lord Himself to save us. That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. No other religion has a book that consistently sets forth this message that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. And it is the only message that rings true with what we know when we stop suppressing the truth, the things that we don't like. In John 7:16-17, Jesus Himself said, "My doctrine is not mine." The things that I teach, in other words, is not mine, but His who sent me. Remember, Jesus came as a man, and so He too was filled with the Spirit and taught as the Spirit worked and did miracles by the Spirit. "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wants..." Now listen to this. "If anyone wants to do His will," you want to know God's will, and you want to do God's will. That's what you really desire to do. You say, God is holy, I'm a sinner, I want to know the will of God. I want to know how I can be saved. I want to know how I can serve God. "If anyone wants to do His will," Jesus says, "he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." He will know whether this gospel that I'm revealing to you came from heaven or if it just came from people. He'll know that if he wants to do the will of God. That's the key. It is by God's grace working in our hearts that we come to the place where we want to do the will, because we don't want to do the will of God. We want to avoid it. We want to suppress it. We want to go away from it by nature. But when God works by his marvelous grace, he renews our hearts, and then we have a desire. We come to the place where we want to do the will of God, where we really want to know the truth, where we want to follow it, and then we will recognize his word for what it is. It will ring true to us. Not the word of men, but it is in truth, as it is in truth, the word of God that effectively works in those who believe. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Please stand. O Lord our God, we thank you so much for your holy word. Father, we praise you that you have given us truth from heaven, and it bears witness as truth to the hearts of your people, O Lord. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit. We know that whenever that has happened, that people see the truth and they know the truth and they love the truth. They recognize the truth. We think about what it says in 2 Thessalonians about those who did not receive the love of the truth and that they went into all kinds of error and they were distinguished from those who were truly converted. Father, we pray that your word would indeed come to us with power and clarity. We thank you so much for how you work through the prophets, that you called men to set them apart as holy prophets, to speak for you, to be your spokesman. It wasn't all believers. It was just certain men that you appointed and chose. And we thank you, Lord, that you did this. And then you gave them your truth, and that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they spoke was your very own word. We see, Lord, that the word of God is remarkable. We see the truth. We see the clarity. We see the infallibility. We see that it is without error. And we pray, Father, that we would reverence your word and that we would receive it and that we would delight in it and that we would share it and we would proclaim it with boldness to those who do not know the truth, that they might know the truth, and that your Spirit would work, be poured out upon them, that they might receive the truth and the love of the truth and the recognition of the truth. Father, deliver us from a hard heart that suppresses and rejects and pushes away. We have to work hard to suppress the truth, but we find it easy to do that, Lord, in our wickedness. So deliver us, Lord, from this sin, that we may welcome the truth, that we may be hospitable to the truth, that we may give it lodging in our hearts and ask the truth to stay with us forever and ever. For Jesus Christ himself is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the word of God is about him, and we learn of him through the word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us your holy words and that they work in us in a powerful way. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless your word to us each Lord's Day and each day. And even as we meditate on it, we pray that we would do so day and night, that we would know your will, that we would desire to know your will, and that we would know your will, and that we would do your will, all by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing that comes to you as God's people. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Amen.